Dear congregation, some months ago we began a series of messages that focused on the basics of various important doctrines of salvation. We've approached that series on the basis of what Peter said to the receivers of his letters, that it is safe, it is a good thing to repeat truths that are well known, and particularly truths about salvation. So we've looked in recent months at the basics of justification, we looked at the basics of sanctification, basics of conversion, and the basics of repentance. And tonight, we want to merge this series, as it were, with the 1 John series by looking at the basics of faith as we continue our series simultaneously on 1 John. So our text tonight is 1 John 5, 1 through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So tonight then, with God's help, we want to look at some basics, some basic truths about faith. We will look at the nature of saving faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The origin of faith, he is born of God. And then the fruits of faith, which is most of the text that is before us tonight. So, basic truths about faith, the nature of faith, the origin of faith, the fruits of faith. Boys and girls, most of you know what a kaleidoscope is. That's that little instrument, you know, that has loose pieces of colored glass between two flat plates and two plain mirrors. And when you turn the focus on the kaleidoscope, the bits of glass change position and you get a new picture of the same pieces of glass. Well, that's a bit the way John writes his first epistle. He keeps coming back to the same themes, but he keeps turning the kaleidoscope of God's truth, as it were, and we see the theme from a new perspective, a new angle. And so this theme of faith, he approaches once more as we enter chapter 5. In fact, chapter 5, the concluding chapter, we're going to see that the same themes we've been looking at, the theme of faith, the theme of loving God, of loving one another, the new birth, assurance of faith, obedience, are here as well. But now, all these themes are approached in chapter 5 from the perspective of faith. Faith in Christ. And so John's goal in chapter 5 is the same as it was in the first four chapters, namely, to show us what real Christianity is, to assure true believers they have it, and to expose hypocrites and false professors for what they are. Now, in the opening verses, then, of 1 John 5, the apostle shows us three introductory truths about saving faith. He shows us what it is. That's how he begins. He shows us where it comes from. That's our second thought tonight, the origin. And then he shows us what it results in, what happens in our lives, what fruits we bear when we do have this faith. Now, obviously, John's goal here is that as we expound these points, as he expounds these points, he wants us to ask ourselves, do we possess this kind of faith? After all, faith is absolutely essential. I'm sure there's no one who would deny that. There's hundreds of texts in the Bible that tell us that without faith, we cannot be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36 says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Paul too emphasized that, of course, you know that in all his epistles, that you cannot be saved apart from faith. Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer asked him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And Romans 3:26, he says, "God is a just one and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." And he goes on to say that not everyone attains to this. And he explains why. He says in verse 32 of chapter 9, "Because they sought it not by faith." So, John's theme tonight is a theme of life and death. It's a theme of salvation. And it's very important that we grasp the basics of what faith is all about. There are so many people today that think they have faith and don't have faith, and there are people that don't think they have faith and they do have faith. And so we need clarity. We need guidance. And that's John's goal in these verses. So first then, John talks to us about the nature of faith. And he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now that's quite similar to what he said back in chapter 4, verse 15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Well, the first thing that John does in statements like this is he is expressing his confidence in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done. Jesus is worthy to receive all our confidence and all our trust. And so John is packing into the notion of faith real content. The content is Jesus Christ. Faith has content. And that's something we need to understand right from the beginning tonight. If you're going to grasp the basis of faith, faith is not just something that is a feeling, emotional type thing. It is feeling, it is emotional. But it's more than that. It's something that has content. Faith is not just a belief in a belief. It's a belief in a person. A person who's done something, a person who is something, a person who accomplishes something, as we heard this morning. Now, there have been people that have read this verse tonight and have said, all you need is to believe in belief, that you believe. In other words, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So they take it this way, that if I look at you and I say, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" You say, "Oh, yeah, I believe that." Well, you're born of God. There was a man in the 18th century in Scotland. His name was John Glass. And that's what he taught. He said, if you just believe, just with a notional belief, that Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved. And he had a son-in-law by the name of Robert Sandeman. And he popularized that view. And it spread throughout Scotland until it came to one of the Scottish, what we would call, synods. And there it was condemned. And ever since then, people have been called Glassites or Sandemanians in Scotland who espouse this belief. But what they taught was simply that you trust in your profession. Whosoever believeth, you just trust in your profession rather than in the content of that profession, rather than in the Christ who is the object of faith. Well, That's not what John is saying here. John is not just saying, trust in your faith. Whosoever believeth is not the focus, but the focus is whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Whosoever believes in Jesus. The word belief, after all, is the word pistis. And pistis means, in Greek, to rely upon, to cast your all upon, to trust exclusively in, to lean on. That's no small thing. That's not just a mere notional thing that you say, oh yes, I think I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Whosoever believeth means whosoever surrendereth, whosoever casts all his weight and his soul for time and eternity upon the content of this profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. So faith is more than a mere acknowledgement. Faith is a matter of the mind and the heart and the will and the affections and the whole man coming together and trusting solely and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's why Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We'll hear more about that later tonight. But the point is this, there's real content here to saving faith. Saving faith is a living thing in a living person. And that person demands our all. That person demands entire lordship over our lives and saviorhood to save us from all our sins. And so Jesus must not just be something that we notionally adopt, but He must be our Lord. He must not be just Lord in word, but He must be Lord in deed and in truth to us. There must be a genuine confession of faith. We must have our trust in Him. Well, what is that content then? I couldn't explain it to you any better than Lord's Day 12 that we saw a few weeks ago, where we have expounded the content of what the Christ, the Messiah, means, the name anointed, the Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, and our instructor says, what does the word Christ mean? Well, it means that he who is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost is ordained to be our chief prophet and teacher. Notice all the content here. Who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Do you believe that? Do you trust in Him as your prophet teacher? And he goes on, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession of the Father for us. Do you believe that? Is that your trust? Do you trust in His blood? Do you trust in His intercession? And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. Do you believe these things? This is the content packed into that word, Christ. He's the anointed. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the King. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ for salvation depends upon Him in all these dimensions. And experiences, as we saw a few weeks ago from Lord's Day 12, you remember that Jesus is the only one who can meet all our needs. And He does that through this contentful, threefold office bearing. And so faith is something very beautiful. Our forefathers described this act of believing as a threefold act. It's all one, of course, in the experience of the soul, but to understand that they extracted, as it were, three things that are going on. The first thing they said is saving knowledge. It's not just knowledge, but saving knowledge. That is to say, it's knowledge that I taste, that I enjoy, that I experience. Much like the example that Reverend Herman Hoeksema once gave of two men sitting down. I think I've said this to you before, but two men sat down, boys and girls, and they had a piece of pizza in front of them. And one man had stomach cancer. He couldn't eat the pizza. But he was a nutritionist, and he knew a great deal about it. He knew every ingredient in it. He knew what it would do for your body and what it wouldn't do for your body. And the other man knew very little. Well, he knew there was cheese there and pepperoni, I suppose. But he knew very little, but he tasted the pizza. He could eat the pizza. Well, who really knows the pizza? Well, the man who ate it really knows it. He's had the experience of it, you see. So, you can study a lot about Christ, and it's good to study the Bible and truth, but still not know Christ. Martin Luther said you could have the whole New Testament memorized and not know the Christ of the New Testament. So, faith, believing, whosoever believeth, is first of all believing with a personal knowledge. This is life eternal, John 17:3, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That knowing, in the Greek language, Hebrew 2, the word to know is a personal word. It was actually even used of marital oneness. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived. It's a word of intimacy. Saving faith is intimate with God. Saving faith brings me close to God. Saving faith responds to a God who scoops me up in His arms by embracing Him and believing in Him and knowing Him. Whosoever believeth, it's a personal thing. But secondly, our forefathers said, packed into that word believe is the word assent, the act of assenting or agreeing. When I exercise spirit-worked faith, I agree with God in everything He says in the Bible. But particularly, I agree with who He says He is and who He says I am. I agree with His assessment of me as a lost, needy, hell-worthy sinner. And I agree with His assessment of Himself as a pure and holy and perfect God, worthy to be loved and served and feared and worshipped and believed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the most staple item of faith of all is what our fathers called saving confidence or saving trust. They use both words. Which means that I trust entirely on this Savior for all my salvation. Not 50%, not 90%, not 99%. All my salvation. All of its content is in Jesus Christ. And it's on Him alone that I live, on Him alone that I believe, on Him alone that I trust. Perhaps you remember that story I told you some years ago of Thomas Chalmers, who visited a woman who was very confused about the nature of faith, and Chalmers spent several hours trying to persuade her what faith was, and she didn't understand. She couldn't believe, and she was a very concerned soul, but she just couldn't believe in Jesus. And Chalmers left and went through her backyard, had to cross over a river, and there was a bridge there. Maybe you remember this story, boys and girls. But Chalmers reached out and just kind of touched the bridge, and he pulled back. And then he went back to the bridge again, and he touched the bridge, and he pulled back, and he wouldn't go across the bridge. And the woman was watching from her window. And finally she shouted to him, "Go across the bridge, it's safe." And then he shouted back to her, a word in Scottish dialect, lipenda, which means lean on. But he said this, he said, "Lean on Jesus Christ. Let Him be your bridge to God." And God used that to open that woman's eyes, and she, at that moment, she trusted in Jesus Christ. She leaned on Him, and she was saved. You see, saving faith has an intimate knowledge of Christ. It agrees with God in who Christ is and in who God is and in who I am. And it trusts in salvation in Jesus alone. That's saving faith. That's what the Canaanite woman had, for example. Matthew 15, when she came to Jesus, didn't she? She had saving faith. She had saving knowledge. She said, "O Lord, Thou Son of David, It was the Messiah title. They told her, no doubt, that Jesus of Nazareth was coming nearby. She said, son of David. She had insight. She knew something of him. Very little, but she had some saving knowledge of him. And she had saving assent, didn't she? She trusted that he was right in his assessment of who he was, that he was the son of David. And she said, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm unworthy. Yet I trust in thee. And then she had this saving confidence. She kept coming to him, even when he seemed to push her away. She said, Lord, help me. She reached out for him when he seemed to reject her. She believed that it was only in him that her soul could be satisfied. Well, dear congregation, is this the kind of faith you have? Really, you ought to know. You ought to be able to know what you trust in. What you lean on. Where your hope lies. Whosoever believeth in Christ, in Jesus, that he is the Christ, is born of God. Does your faith have content? Do you believe in a Savior who is everything and who does everything for you? Is he your prophet, your priest, your king? Well, John goes on to tell us in our second thought that we are born of God when we have this faith. It's not something that we produce by ourselves in our own strength. That's another place where a lot of people get confused. They think that they have to do it. That's what we call Arminianism. That if I do it in my own strength, then the Holy Spirit will regenerate me. So that salvation actually depends upon my believing in my own strength rather than on the grace of God. And of course, that too is a very serious problem and a serious error. John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Through regeneration, the new birth, being born again, all means the same thing. Faith has arisen in the soul. That's what John says. Saving faith, therefore, is a sure evidence that I have been born of God. Do you have saving faith? If so, John says, you are born of God. Because you couldn't give that faith to yourself. You trusted in yourself by nature, didn't you? It's only the Holy Spirit that stripped you of all your righteousness and brought you to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Sometimes people illustrate faith in a very wrong way. Perhaps you've heard this illustration as well. It goes something like this. If you're going to go from point A to point B, you get into your car, and you have faith, don't you, that the car will start when you turn on the ignition, and that the car will take you where you want to go. And they say, that's what faith is like. But that's not what faith is like. That is simply mathematical probability. Your car, for the last 100 times, has started and has taken you from point A to point B, so you believe time number 101, it will do so again. But that's simply a probability factor. And saving faith is not just a matter of probability. It's not a matter of saying, well, I think, you know, I want to go to heaven, and I think that faith is probably the way, so I'll say I believe. No, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is a gift of God. Saving faith is a sure thing. Saving faith is a planting of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Saving faith is a wonderful divine act of grace. I am born again by the Spirit of God who raises me from the dead and plants in me at that same moment those precious jewels of faith, hope, and love. And until God, John would have us understand here, for we are born of God, until God opens our blind eyes, We will go on being dead in trespasses and sins. And we won't believe. And some of you are approve of that tonight. Some of you are 50, 60, 70 years old sitting here tonight. And you've heard thousands upon thousands of sermons. You've received tens of thousands of invitations to come to Jesus Christ. And as of tonight, there's some of you who have never truly believed the saving faith. Well, that ought to persuade us, that alone, that it's not something that man can do in his own strength. At the same time, it's never something that we can excuse a man for not doing. God is willing to give it. We have to come to Him for it. You see, if we are born of God, and we are dead in trespasses and sins, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, then faith is always the gift of God. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, people make two very serious errors about faith. One error is the Arminian error that says, well, since I have to believe, that must be that mean that I can do that in my own strength, and so I have to believe in my own strength. And they say, well, I believe, and therefore I'm saved. And it goes about that easy. That's a serious error. The other serious error is the error of hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism says, well, even though it sounds like in the Bible that I have to believe, I don't really have to believe because you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to do it. And therefore, I don't really have to believe. And of course, that's equally erroneous. And that's what that kind of falsehood is what is how many people can go an entire lifetime, 80 years, and sit in a church all their lifetime and go straight to hell because they were a victim all their lifetime of hyper-Calvinism. Well, both of these views will bring us into damnation. That's how serious they are. Those who are born again, those who believe, are born of God. We must believe. We can believe. God can do the impossible for us. God delights to do it. We go to Him. You see, the poet said it this way, I know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. That's what the Spirit does. Spirit works in our hearts and creates faith in Him. And then faith becomes the evidence, the first evidence, the primary evidence, the basic evidence of the new birth. Whosoever believeth is born of God, John says. And conversely, of course, if the Spirit has not quickened us, has not come to reside in us, to change us from within, then we don't know anything of this saving faith. Then we lack putting our trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that then is the origin of faith in our lives. The origin is of God, and so we give to God all the credit. The new birth, then, is the second test John poses in this chapter. The first test is faith, to identify whether we are true Christians. Are we born again? Well, maybe you say, though, but that's exactly where I struggle. I don't know if I'm born again. I hear the marks of faith and I have some hope, but am I really born again? What does it mean to be born again? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. I'll tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean, first of all, the same thing as religion. Regeneration is not simply religion. That's what Jesus had to teach Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a very religious man in John 3. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. All your strict Phariseeism, Nicodemus, will not give that to you. You must be born again. And then too, regeneration is not just reformation. You can reform your life. You can reform from the tavern to the church, as the expression goes. Or you can even reform within the church and become more diligent in the use of the means of grace and not be born again. Being born again is something more than just reforming your life and living outwardly and decently and blamelessly before God and before men. And then too, regeneration is not religious education. It's not getting your mind just packed with a lot of things, a lot of truths, precious truths, wonderful truths for God's children, but unknown perhaps by people who profess them only outwardly. The new birth, regeneration, is something more than all of that. The new birth, B.B. Warfield put it this way, the new birth is a radical and complete transformation wrought in and the soul by the Holy Spirit of God, by virtue of which we become new men and are increasingly changed from lawless, godless, self-seeking people to reveal a new nature of repentance for past rebellion, trust in and love for God in Christ, and a desire to know Him and to comply with His perfect will. You see, if I'm born again, immediately there are these fruits that flow forth. Things change. I'm a new creation. I suddenly have a new love for God, a new love for man, a new love for souls, a new love for my own soul, a new hatred for sin, a new hatred for anything that comes between God and me. I want to flee sin as far as possible. You can't figure out if you're regenerated or not by simply asking, am I regenerated? You figure out if you're regenerated or not by looking at the fruits that flow in your lives. And that's why John goes on in our third thought tonight to explain to us the fruits of what it means to truly be a believer, truly be born again. The canons of Dort say, this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. So, regeneration is not reformation, it's not religion, it's not religious education, it is resurrection from the dead. It is a raising from the dead, which God performs. But then it goes on to say, but this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, that means moral persuasion, it's not something you can talk someone into, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed His part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But regeneration is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or resurrection from the dead, as the Scriptures, inspired by the author of this work, declares. So that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. You see the connection? Regeneration and faith brought right together. God does this wonderful work. How do we know it? We know it by the fact that we are led by grace to believe. All those who are regenerated do effectually, infallibly, believe. Certainly believe, it says. Now, regeneration, faith, obedience, fruits. That's John's order. Whosoever believeth is born of God. So you're born of God, you believe, How do you know if you believe? The fruits. And so he spends the rest of our text speaking about these fruits. And John lists here for us four important fruits. The first one is love for God. Look at verse 1b with me. Everyone that loveth him that begat. Notice that. Him that begat. That means God who has begotten me from the dead. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So, everyone who has been born of God loves God. You can't be born of God and not love God. It's your new nature. Love is planted there. The moment of regeneration. Can you imagine a baby being fed by its mother and growing up by a loving mother, not loving the mother? Even a natural love. This is a depraved child. An unconverted child. Now, the child very early on begins to express love to the mother. The mother has begat the child. And the mother feeds the child. And the child is dependent on the mother. How strange it would be then, don't you think? If God gave His life and His love and His very nature within us, for when we're born again, we are made partakers of the divine nature. And we did not want to return that love back to God. Do you love God? Do you show this first fruit that John lists that proves you're a believer, that you've been born of God? Do you love God? Or do you love the things of God? Because that goes together. Do you love His Word? Do you love His ordinances? Do you love His church? Do you love His salvation? Can you say with the psalmist, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication. Inclines His ear, gives strength and consolation. In life and death, my heart will seek His face. Well, you can never say that, my friend. You're not born again. You don't have faith and you don't have love. Those who are born of God, forgiven by God, adopted by God into divine family, they love God. They cannot not love God. God is too lovable not to be loved. So that's the first fruit of saving faith. Loving God. Then John says, those who love God will also love their fellow Christians. That's the second mark. Look again at verse 1b and verse 2. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So John is reinforcing here what he's repeated several times in different ways throughout this epistle. And this is, of course, you remember, against the Gnostics. The Gnostics were saying, oh, we love God. We're close to God. But they weren't showing love to their neighbor. And John says, no. Don't you let those Gnostics fool you. Don't you let them pull the wool over your eyes. Don't be envious of them. They're not even Christians. Because if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? If you say, I love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. So here he says it just in another way. He says, when we love God, we know that we love the children of God because we all belong to the same family. You love your brother and sister, don't you? Well, you see, when the early church congregated together, Scripture says, Acts 4:32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. That's why they love each other. The love of God binds you together. It's something special. It's very special when you can travel on the other side of the world and meet someone, and within 10 minutes, driving out of the airport, you can feel a real love for that person because you speak the same language, you talk of the same spirit, you love the same Christ, you have the same goals, you have the same loves, you have the same hatreds, you speak in a different accent, you may even speak a different language, but you feel this bonding together even closer than your own fleshly brother or sister who doesn't love the Lord. How do you explain that mystery? No, it's because there's so much sharing. We share the same fears, we share the same hopes, the same feelings, the same conflicts, the same interests when we're children of God. And so there's a new love. When you're born again, there's a new love for one another. You begin to love your wife and your husband and your family as never before. You love their soul. That's why one of the best marks of God's saving grace at work is when someone comes to you as a pastor and says, "What can I do about my brother? About my dad? About my son? Their soul is not saved. I can't bear it anymore." You say, "Well, what about your soul?" And now comes what's been going on in their soul, you see. The Lord's been dealing with them, and so they have a love for their brother, their sister, their father, their mother. That's the way it works. You don't truly love one another beyond a natural love until you're born of God and you have faith. The faith works itself, says Paul to the Galatians, by love. Vertically to God and horizontally among men. Then thirdly, John says, if I truly have faith, then I also will show that faith by obedience to God's commandments. By this we know, he says in verse 2b and 3, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And you can just say, "Well, I love God." You can say it cheaply. But loving God is keeping His commandments. For he goes on in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Now, if I'd ask you this question before you came into church tonight, what does it mean to love God? I wonder how many of us would have said, "To keep His commandments." That's what John says. Not legalistically. Oh, it's the furthest thing from his mind. The whole epistle flies in the face of that. But what John is saying is that love and law are married together by grace. That's why the Puritans called the Ten Commandments the grace of law. Love and law belong together. The keeping of God's commandments is not the only thing that shows I love God. There's more to answer. But that's the focus of John at this point. So that's our focus tonight. The keeping of God's commandments is an important aspect of defining the love of God. So John is saying here that we truly love one another when we first love God together. We love and serve one another best by loving and serving God first. Reverend Venezuela said something like that this morning. And you put that domestically. It means that if God is number one, you can be a better husband and a better wife when your partner is number two than when your partner is number one. In fact, there's a dear brother, I'm sure, who's sitting here tonight, who lost his wife not so long ago, and when she was converted, she said exactly that. She said, "When I was converted, I told my husband, 'I still love you, but now you're number two.' And I gathered my children around and I said, 'I still love you, but God is most of all now.'" And you know what she said then? She said, "I had a far better relationship with my husband and children after I put God first than I ever had before." Isn't that beautiful? Do you grasp the wonder and the beauty of the love of God? When God sheds abroad His love in your heart and you love Him, you've got a far, far greater new radical capacity. You're a new creation to love Him and to love people as you never had before. And that love motivates you to keep God's commandments. Out of love. If I truly love my wife, I want to please her. And I don't grumble. if she asks me to do something. Same thing with you children. You don't grumble if your dad or your mom asks you to do something because you love your dad and mom. And when you grumble, it's sin. You're not acting like children. You're acting like rebels. You're acting like slaves. Worse than slaves. But you see what John is saying now. You follow his whole line of reasoning. Let's put it all together just in a few moments before we close. John is saying this. If I have received God's nature within me, I'm born again. If I'm born again, I believe only in His Son for salvation, because there's nothing in me. I'm a sinner. If I believe in Christ alone for salvation, that faith will show itself by love. Love to God, love to my neighbor, which is really saying love to the law. Because, and for the law, because the law reveals the heart of God, whom I love. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that I love God above all and my neighbor as myself. So, that enables me to cry out, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. I want to obey thee, Lord. I want to please thee. I want to walk in thy ways." You see, I have a new love to God, a new love to man, a new love to the children of God, a new love for unconverted people, a new quality to their love. It's not a legalistic love. It's not a cold, hard, metallic love, a Teflon love. It's a warm, passionate, person-to-person love. That's what the Puritans meant when they said the grace of law. I learned to love law because I love God, the giver of law. But then finally, John says, fourthly, these commandments are not grievous. Jesus said, John 14:15, "Whosoever loves me will keep my commandments." And by keeping commandments, Jesus means a willing servitude. You see, boys and girls, if your dad says to you, "Will you go out and clean out the garage?" And you say, "Oh, do I have to?" And you kind of shuffle your feet and you move in the direction. You go out and clean the garage. And it takes you a whole hour and you come back in and you say, "Well, at least I obeyed my dad." You didn't obey your dad. Because you showed by your attitude, by the way you shuffled your feet, and by the words that came out of your mouth, that you didn't really obey from the heart. You obeyed because you were afraid of the consequences if you didn't obey. Or you obeyed because you felt you had to. Or you obeyed because your conscience was speaking if you didn't obey. That's not real obedience. John says, real obedience is to obey from the heart. And then when I obey God's commandments, they are not grievous to me. They're not a burden to me, he says. They're my delight. Now, what John is saying is this is the shape of love. Obedience. Willing obedience. You see, some people, most people today, think the shape of love is a red heart. A Valentine's heart type thing. An emotion. Well, love is emotional, yes. But it's more than that. Love in the Bible has another shape. The shape of obedience. And it's that shape that makes people like David say, "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." Love wants to obey all God's commandments all the time with all the heart, all to his glory. Love loves God. And so it loves to obey him. Now, this is how you can know, John says. This is your third and final test. How you can know if you're a true believer. Number one, you've been born of God, but you know that through faith. You know that through love, and now you know it through obedience. Have you ever met a believer? Have you ever met a true believer, a true child of God, who said, God's commandments are burdensome and irksome. They're hard to bear. His yoke is heavy. I've never met any. God's commands are not weights that drag us down, but they are wings that enable us to fly. God's commandments are not slavery, they're liberty. We become our truest selves, congregation, when we bear the light yoke of Christ with joy. That's what it's all about. The man who looks at his watch all day long and says, oh, I wish it were 5 o'clock, is not a man who loves his job. The man who looks at the watch of God's Word all his life long and says, how can I please God? He doesn't want to escape the Word. Doesn't want to see how little he can do and still be converted. How little he can experience and still come to the Lord's Supper. How small of a Christian he can still be and still get into heaven is not a child of God. A child of God loves God. He wants to bear that yoke with joy. Well, you say, but I don't... Now I followed you all night, and I believe everything you said. I have all those marks of grace by the grace of God. But now you're going too far. Because many times I don't keep God's commands as I ought. I didn't say a mark of grace was that you always keep God's commandments. I said a mark of grace is that you love God's commandments, and they're not grievous. In fact, I will turn it around and say, your greatest grief in life is precisely, if you're like me at all, that we don't keep God's commandments perfectly all the time. That we don't honor Him and enjoy Him and serve Him and love Him with that zeal and that compassionate obedience to His commandments as we ought. Our greatest sorrow is that we're not holy before God as He deserves us to be. That we're not the kind of keepers of His commandments that He wants us to be. You see, if I love someone dearly, I don't want to let that person down. That's one of the hardest things. Man, I think it's the hardest thing about being a Christian. I feel like I'm constantly letting God down. But my miserable, poor lack of sanctification. The poverty of my obedience. And yet, I can't deny two things. I can't deny that the bent of my life is in the direction of obedience, and the direction of service, and the direction of loving God. And I certainly can't deny that my desire is there. That my longing is there. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so there's a holy war going on inside, isn't there? The old nature trying to gain the upper hand, giving us so much grief. But there's the new nature that longs to please God. So then, with my mind I serve God, but with my flesh the law of sin. Well, says John, this is the believer. This is someone who's born again. This is someone who has faith. He loves God. He loves his neighbor. He walks the general bent of obedience. And God's commands are not grievous. Is that you? By the grace of God. Can you say with John Newton, I thank God that I am not as I once was, even though I grieve that I am not yet what I ought to be. But my desire is there. Oh God, Help me to obey Thee with all my heart and with all my soul, that the shape of my life, in the presence of my wife, my children, my family, my church, my nation, may be the shape of obedience. Amen.